Happy Thanksgiving early to you all. Hope you guys are excited for that. It's my favorite holiday, so I'm pretty excited. It seems like it snuck up quicker. I was telling somebody earlier, I feel like I say that every year, though, so maybe I should just pay more attention. My guess is that's probably the case, but we are jumping back in again in Galatians chapter 4. We'll get there in a second. But I would imagine if you were to ask any kind of just modern individual, whether religious or non-religious, what maybe one of the most sacred doctrines of our day is, I would guess if you pushed them far enough, they would eventually articulate something around the concept of freedom, right? It is in kind of the very air that we breathe as Americans, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And in that conception of freedom, we find all sorts of good, right? The American experiment has been one on that, is how can we found a society, a culture based on this idea of freedom. Now, that's brought a ton of good. It's brought individual rights. It's brought the sanctity of life. It's brought individual choice. But I think most of us, if we look around or watch the news for any length of time, we'd recognize there's a shadow side to it as well, that we see that, gosh, it seems like although we are the land of the free, we have all sorts of other issues going on, right? Think of the rising addiction in our society. Think of the decline maybe of the fidelity to marriage. Think of a legacy of racism within our country. You know, as we look out across the world, I think there are is parts of it where we look and say, what happened to the land of the free? Right? Is a society built on that has actually posed some problems. And so Paul in the text today is going to land in this idea of freedom, but he's going to actually define it differently than the way that we as kind of modern individuals usually think of freedom. See, for us, freedom is the freedom from all constraints. It is a sort of kind of libertarian impulse that says nothing should come and oppose me. I should not have to come under anything. And again, that's not all wrong. That's brought a lot of good in the world, as I said. History is usually a mixed bag of that. But yet, the scriptures, what Paul will define as freedom, is actually going to be a freedom to. It's going to be a subtly different shift in the concept of freedom. See, Paul has really been, since chapter 2, if we were paying attention, chapter 2, I think it's around verse 4, he says that this came about, this argument he's making about the gospel and being a community rooted on the gospel, started because some had come and were infiltrating the church in Galatia to spy on the freedom we have. Right? He says that some were there and they were seeing this church that was built on this brand new freedom that the gospel afforded them, that was allowing them to interact across these sorts of social divides that once were these deep markers of who was in and who was out. And he says when the gospel comes, when the work of Jesus comes, it breaks down that barrier, that marker, and now we have the freedom to live without the restraint of the law. But yet, what Paul is going to get to, and he's going to go for really the next two chapters, the rest of the letter is he's now unpacking the idea of freedom. So next week, you'll see again him unpack this more. The week after that, he'll talk about life in the Spirit and how freedom is actually freedom to obedience to Jesus. And so it's not an unfettered, freedom from all restraints. It's rather how do we live within the limitation that God has actually given us to allow us to flourish? And where he'll go again in chapter 6 is saying, as you walk in the Spirit, as you obey and submit to the Holy Spirit that then indwells you, what happens is the fruit of the Spirit comes out of you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, a life marked by those things. And he contrasts it with life outside of those things. And so that's where he's going. Now, part of what we're doing is we're taking a little snapshot of now a larger argument. And so when Paul gets to chapter 5, which we just heard read, in verse 1, unfortunately, I actually believe it should have been a part of chapter 4. Remember, the chapter and verse numbers added much later than the writing of Scripture. That chapter 5, verse 1 is actually a part of the earlier argument where he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And this becomes the anchor point of the argument that he's been making. Everything has been pushing towards this idea that we have been set free by the gospel to no longer be constrained by the law, but now in submission and obedience to Jesus, we find freedom. So he's taking us on that path. But we are not there yet. And so what Paul's going to do in this text is he's going to argue what he's been doing for a few chapters, but he's going to say that if we are to stand firm in the freedom of Christ, it requires embracing our soul identity as the children of God. Paul will work out the how-to, right, in the next couple chapters, in the next couple weeks. But this morning, he's really just getting at this core piece where he's looking at this church that he loves so dearly. And he's saying, listen, if you are to live into that freedom, you have to find your identity as a child of God. That and that alone is the place that we come from. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, he's going to do this in two ways. Verses 12 through 20, he's going to appeal to their relationship, right? Because the church in Galatia seems to be resisting Paul's argument. They were once free, and now they have retreated back into obedience to the law. And Paul's appealing to his relationship, saying, you loved me, you trust me, why are you no longer doing that? And then later in verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 1, he'll appeal to the scriptures. He's actually going to take them to the Torah, which would have been their Bible of the time. And he's going to say, you're misreading the story. Let me walk you through. And he uses this allegory that's a little dense and a little complicated. But he's going to use that to say, essentially trace how our identity is in fact as children of the promise of Sarah and not Hagar. And we'll get to that too. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. He begins and he says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. Right? So already, Paul, what we'll see, particularly in this text, what we've seen for a few chapters, is he's kind of on this emotional roller coaster. He kind of is perplexed in chapter 1, it says, that they would leave the gospel. And then he gets pretty indignant in the chapters in between. And now he comes back to this sort of tender-heartedness where he says, listen, I plead with you, brothers and sisters. He's appealing to them as part of the family. And he says, I become like me, for I became like you. Right? Paul, who was a Jew, became like the Gentiles, right? By that faith and that union in Christ, he says, I became like you in a way where I could then fellowship with you free from the constraints of the law, that I came to the gospel and came to Christ simply through obedience and union with him. He says, that's how you, Gentile believers, came to the faith. So he says, I became just like you, so please become like me. Come back to that gospel to which you once were exposed. And Paul often will use this refrain. He does this in Philippians as well, where he says, listen, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And it's a pretty profound statement, right? For him to be able to say, follow me and you'll find your life in Christ. I don't think it's an arrogance. I think it's quite literally that his life, remember, for Paul, salvation was this idea of union. He says, I'm so unified with Christ that Christ lives within me, that I've crucified my own self. And now Christ is the very essence, the cornerstone of who I am. And so he says, as you follow me, as I obey Christ, you will in fact find the life of Christ. So he says, please, church, become like me, for I became like you. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says, you did me no wrong. And he's hearkening back now to the time, and he'll go a little further on this, where he met with the Galatians. And he says, when I was there, you didn't do me any wrong. I'm not accusing you. I'm not trying to come down and get you in trouble or anything like that. He's saying, listen, you did me no wrong when I was with you. You took care of me. So please, brothers and sisters, become like me. And he goes on in verse 13. It says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Now, the illness Paul references here, we really don't know what that is, but historically we understand that that was the reason in which Paul went to the church in Galatia. And so in that, they took care of him. And he says, listen, when I was there, you nurtured me. You cared for me as if I was one of your own. And he goes even as far as to say, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God. He said, you were hospitable to me. You opened yourself to me as if I were Christ Jesus himself. He says, we have this relationship. This deep connection. You know, Paul often, you get these glimpses of Pastor Paul. And this is one of those parts where you see that sort of pastoral connection to his church. And I don't know if you can feel it, but I can tell you from my positioning as a pastor, I feel what Paul's saying here. He's watching this church fall away, and he's saying, no, I love you. I have this connection with you. He says, you cared for me. You welcomed me. And he's saying, as your pastor, I connect with you. I see you at this level. And you can hear again, I think, the anguish like coming from his words. He said, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me. You brought me in. You know, I think any parent or close friend or maybe a family member, if you've watched them sort of fall away from the good path, I think you can sense his heart in this. You know, Lindsay and I last night watched that new movie with Will Smith, King Richard, about Venus and Serena Williams. Really good film, but it was fascinating to watch, the dad and his connection to his daughters and the way that he would just go through whatever it took to bring a better life about, you know, for them. And I couldn't help but think that Paul has that same posture here. He has that posture where he's aching for the church to find themselves back in the gospel. This deep longing, this deep care to do whatever it takes to bring this church back into the fold. Let's look at verse 15. He says, where then is your blessing of me now? He says, I can testify that if you had done so, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? All right, so after kind of laying that framework, saying, remember the core of our relationship. You cared for me. I went to you in my time of need. We had this mutual loving relationship. And he says, now that I'm correcting you, now that I'm bringing something to say, hey, that you're offline here, now that I'm starting to push back, he says, where's your blessing of me now? Are you throwing away all that history we have? Are you throwing all of it away? Do you not trust me anymore? He says, before you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. He's saying, you would have done anything. You would have done anything for me. And he says, have I become your enemy now by telling you the truth? I think this is the other ache of Pastor Paul, right? Where he senses, he's like, why now are you betraying me? You know, I think in a world that's saturated by opinion and noise, this is something that the church has to figure out how to do differently. How do we confront in love? How do we correct in love? This was probably like a year ago or so. I had someone within the church, I'm actually on staff, approach me because I had said a few things publicly that were a little offline and looking back were probably ill-founded and something I shouldn't have said. And so they came to me and lovingly corrected me. They sat me down and they said, hey, Kevin, I see a path here where this seemed like it wasn't consistent with who you are or who you want to be. And I mean, quite honestly, I got really defensive at first. I kind of put up the guard and kind of had all those internal emotions of like, well, who do you think you are to tell me that? And as I kind of processed, thankfully this person was a mature individual who lovingly walked alongside me. I realized, man, I need those people to correct me because I was offline. And there was probably, I think, room for that, for them to correct me in that. So it took me maybe a little longer than I would have liked, but I received that and was grateful and eventually just thanked God for that person. But church, how do we do that? How do we do that in an age where trust for institution is really gone? And in some ways, rightfully so. There's been a lot of abuse of power and influence and trust. I get that. But church, somehow, as Paul is saying, he comes and he corrects this church. We have to live in a different way than the world if we are going to hold to the gospel. Because in a world saturated by information and opinions, you can go out and justify any opinion you would like and find someone who will champion that. Myself included, which is why we need one another to be able to guide us and correct us and hold us to the gospel, because that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, listen, this is the gospel I received from Christ. I preach to you. You're falling away from it. You're becoming something different. He says, listen, have I now become your enemy just because I'm telling you the truth? Right? He's doing this from this deep posture of care. Let's look at verse 17. Now he's speaking again. Remember, there's these rival teachers who are in the church who are starting to say, no, that these Gentiles have to obey the law in order to be a part of the family of God. So that's who he's referencing here. And he says in 17, those people, that's the rival teachers, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. He says, those others are trying to sway you. They have an alternative motive, an ulterior motive that's trying to lure you away from the gospel. And he says, zeal isn't the problem. Being passionate isn't the problem if the passion is for the right purpose. Church, where are we zealous for things less than the gospel? I think that's an important question in our day to ask ourselves. Where are we zealous for things that are actually pulling us away from the story that God's called us to embody? Because the problem with zeal is oftentimes it comes out of our shadow side. We don't realize we're zealous for the wrong things. This is, again, the relationship Paul has with this church is he's able to confront, to bring them back to the gospel because they can't see that they're drifting. They think they're being zealous for the right thing. It's so easy for us to misplace our passion, misplace our zeal, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves years down the road completely off track from the gospel that God's called us to embody. So Paul's coming to them. He says, listen, don't. Those teachers are pulling you away from the story of the scriptures. They're pulling you away from the thing God's planted in us as a community. He says, don't allow that zeal to overcome us. They have an ulterior motive trying to lure us away. And look at verse 19. In my opinion, this becomes the kind of pinnacle ache of Paul's heart. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed by you. I mean, what intimate language again. My dear children. He says, I am in the pains of childbirth, which I would assume Paul knows nothing about. But I think the point is this. The affection and love, the fierce tenderness of a mother's love is what Paul is feeling for his church. He says, I will go through whatever pain I feel for Christ to be formed in you. Church, as your pastor, as one who speaks on behalf of the staff of CPC, this is our deepest longing, is for Christ to be formed in you. That is why for 54 years, this church has been about making and maturing followers of Jesus. Because everything we do, every ministry we have, every event, all of it is aimed towards making and maturing Christ in you. Because we believe that that is where we actually find our lives ingrained with the way the world operates. Jesus has said, I've come to bring life and life to the fullest. And the way we experience that is not unfettered freedom where we're removed from any sort of restraint, but rather under a humble submission to Jesus as our Lord. And then as we find our life in that, the Holy Spirit begins to transform us and we become those people in which Christ is formed, where it is easier for us to live like Christ than not to. That's the aim of discipleship. And Paul says, my dear children, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what we're after. And he's aching for this church that he loves so dearly to come back to where he wants them to be. He says, just as a mother endures pain to give birth to something new and beautiful, he says, I'm trying to do that for you. I'm trying to bring about that newness of the gospel, that Christ in you, that union with Christ. I mean, what would it look like for the Bay Area to see CPC and realize, man, that church looks like Christ? It looks like Christ. When people leave that community, when they go out about their weeks, we bump into them and they feel like they've been with Jesus. I mean, what a beautiful picture. And Paul is aching for that. He's longing for that to be in them. So if we're to summarize kind of the first section here, again, this is just Paul appealing to the relationship he's built with them. He's saying, we have this long history. I know I'm presenting something challenging. I know I'm confronting you on the way you've drifted from the gospel. But he says, it comes from a posture of love and care as your pastor. And Paul says, listen, I want to bring you back into the fold. Because again, what he's pushing towards is chapter 5, verse 1, where it's again that for freedom we've been set free. So again, the main point, I mentioned it earlier, but the main point I'm trying to communicate to us today is this. It's that standing firm in the freedom of Christ requires embracing our soul identity as children of God. See, they had found their identity in their old religion, in their old way of life that was marked by the law, their own ethnocentrism to say you had to become Jewish in order to be saved. And he's saying, you've missed it. Your identity is in Christ and Christ alone. And if you're going to stand firm in that freedom, if you're going to be unswayed by that, you have to be sure about your identity as children of God. And so for the rest of this section, Paul now says, you want to talk about the scriptures? Let's talk about the scriptures. And he says, let me show you in the scriptures the story in which they were finding their heart pulled back to the law and say, let me show you how you've missed that. And so he's going to talk and he's going to go all the way back to the story of Abraham, which again, we preached through, I think, this past summer. And so it's hopefully somewhat still familiar to you, but he's going to go back to the story of Hagar and Sarah. And it's a pretty complicated allegory that he used, and he does use it as an allegory, where he says there's two sons by two women who bring about two families who in which there's two covenants. And it's sort of in that kind of tale of twos that he says, which family are you going to be a part of? The one marked by the law or the one marked by the promise? And so he lays that out before them. And he, in some ways, it's like he's stacking two teams side by side. And he's saying, let's see how they stack up. Which one brings about life? And he's going to go through just these details over and over and over again about what that looks like. So let's look at verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Now, I think that's meant to be funny as well as a bit of a jab, right? Because they would have been steeped in the law. Most likely, many of them would have had the Old Testament memorized. So when he says, do you really know what it says? They know what it says. They absolutely do. So he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Verse 22, for it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. Now that is that's the thesis statement, the title of which the argument will flow. He says, go back to Abraham. Remember when God gave the promise that Abraham, you will be the father of many nations, and I will bless your people, and through that you will bless the world. He says, that's where the story's going. And so he says, go back to that story. And now he's going to, again, use this allegory by comparing Hagar, whose child was Ishmael, and Sarah, whose child was Isaac. Okay, so here's a little chart for you that again, it helps maybe unpack where he's going here, because it gets a little bit into the weeds. But he's going to line these two families up, Hagar and Sarah, and he's say, Hagar was what reaps the slavery, right? She was enslaved to the family. She was a concubine of Abraham. Remember, Abraham and Sarah could not have children. And so when God had made this promise, they doubt for years because it never came about. And so at some point, they begin to take kind of control and they say, let's do it our own way. And so, Sarah has this idea, hey, why don't you sleep with your concubine Hagar? Let's have a child that way. Maybe that's what God meant. All right, well, that ends up kind of backfiring because there's all sorts of tension between Hagar and Sarah, which is understandable. From all sorts of different complex issues that take place there. But he says, but from that comes this other line, and through that, Hagar is living kind of according to the flesh versus Sarah and Isaac who come through the promise, because God had said, Sarah, you will have a child. Out of that, Paul in verse 25, we'll get to this, talks about how they live according to present Jerusalem versus the Jerusalem above. Again, we'll spend time there. He says that the one, Hagar, came through the flesh, but Sarah's came through the spirit. In verse 29, it says, Hagar, your child actually ends up persecuting. Remember that story where Sarah looks out and Ishmael is mocking Isaac? All right, so he says that one was a persecutor, one was persecuted. And then finally it says, one will not inherit the promise, and Isaac, the line of which Jesus came, will inherit the promise. All right, so kind of hold this in your mind as we go through these next few verses, that this is what Paul's doing. He's kind of stacking these two stories and saying, okay, what's going on beneath the surface here? So let's look down at verse 23. It says, his son, that's his being Abraham, his son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of the divine promise. All right, so again, he's contrasting this, saying it came about through natural means that Hagar was able to have Ishmael, but the promise, the miraculous thing happened when Sarah had Isaac, which is what God had promised years and years before. So he says that's what's going on there. He's saying there's the first distinction. Then it goes on in verse 24. It says these things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. That is Hagar. Right? So Paul is saying, I'm not reading this as a direct like story from Genesis, but rather it's a figure, it's an allegory. So Paul says, if we look at this story allegorically, he says there's two women who represent these two covenants. One was from Sinai. Now remember, Mount Sinai is where we got the Mosaic Law. It is where after they, you know, God saves them out of Egypt, they go out into the wilderness. God says, here's how to now become a people. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, receives the law, and then comes back down for his people. And what he's drawing the connection is saying, if you're falling into this family from Hagar, he says, you are actually living under that. If you're obeying the law, you're finding yourselves in that line. Remember, for 2 weeks ago, Paul talked about how the law was a concession to circumstances. It was never meant to bring life, but it was to sustain this family until Jesus came. And then through faith in Christ, we could be saved. And so the law isn't inherently wrong, it's insufficient. And it only lasts for a temporary purpose. And he says, if you're finding yourselves in that family, if you're identifying with the law, then you're identifying with Hagar. Right? And so he says, that's one side of it. He goes on in verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Now this reference to Arabia, honestly, it's one of the most confusing like little sections that I found from all sorts of commentators, all sorts of different ideas. No one's really clear, other than what we know is that Ishmael actually begins to settle in Arabia. And so there's some connection, again, to say Mount Sinai is there, and that's that connection to Arabia, that's where Ishmael and his descendants ended up landing. And then he says in verse 25, they correspond to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, Paul is evoking this contrast between the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. Now, what he means by that is the present Jerusalem is those Jews who were coming, those rival teachers who were stuck in the obedience to the law. And he says, you're corresponding to present Jerusalem. That's how it was in Jerusalem at the time. But Paul's gospel was beginning, or I'm sorry, Jesus' gospel that Paul received from Jesus was starting to integrate where they recognized that Christ was in fact the Messiah and was then causing the law to be obsolete. And so as the law is becoming obsolete, it's aiming towards the Jerusalem which is above, right? Which is what he gets to in verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, this is, I hesitate to use the word, but this is apocalyptic language. And what we mean by that is not like some horror movie in which there's fire and brimstone flying everywhere. What Paul uses here is this image of the Jerusalem that is above, is pointing to the end of the story. And if you remember, right, we see this language all over, the hope of Judaism was not that we would escape some way to heaven. That was never the hope. It wasn't that we'd some glad morning fly away, as beautiful as the old hymn says. But the story is actually about heaven descending back down to earth. Don't look there, I've got them, Revelation chapter 3. Verse 12, it says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Notice the trajectory. The new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. Right? Look, you know, if you were to fast forward to Revelation 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Right? The trajectory of this story is heaven crashing back into earth. And he says, when you find yourself in the gospel, you are identifying with the Jerusalem above that will one day come down, and at the final act of reconciliation, heaven and earth will once again be one. God will dwell with his people, and we will dwell with him. And he says, if you're obtaining by the law, you're identifying with a world that is fading away. He says, that world, that present evil age, that will one day be gone, and you're not identifying with the world that is to come. Paul says, you're missing it. Right? This is what Jesus teaches us to pray, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is when Paul in Corinthians talks about us being a temple of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying, the temple was the place where God's space and human space overlapped. That's always the imagery in the Old Testament. Think of the tabernacle. That was where the presence of God and the presence of humanity could coexist. So when Paul says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's saying you are walking about with that bit of heaven inside you, that you are now the overlap of heaven and earth. He says that story is coming. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of heaven. He launches it in the present. He says that is coming into this place now. And if you identify with the law, you're refusing to identify with that which is about to be. You've missed it. He says, identify with the Jerusalem above that is coming. Verse 27. He goes on, he says, for it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, Paul is quoting Isaiah 54:1. Which comes right after Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is that beautiful prophecy about the suffering servant, right? Where you see Isaiah saying, listen, one will come who will take on all sorts of pain and affliction. He will bear our sins. He will bear our transgressions. He will give his life for us. And then right after that, Isaiah 54:1 is what he quotes here. It says, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. He's speaking of Sarah there. But more what Paul is doing, again, remember, he says, hey, do you want to know what the scripture says? They know the scriptures. They know that this particular prophecy from Isaiah comes exactly after the prophecy about Jesus. And so when he reads this from Isaiah 54:1, he's saying, hey, remember all that stuff about Jesus, the suffering servant? That stuff has happened. That was, in fact, the Christ. That was the Messiah. And so he brings then this image to say, you are now connected with Sarah and identifying with Sarah, who was kind of, because of their connection to Isaiah 53, they're in that story of the Messiah. He says, therefore, from that you are free. You are from the Jerusalem above that is our mother. He says, you are a part now of that new humanity that's coming into the present. Look at verse 28. Now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, the children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Right? This is them, this is Paul kind of in a kind of summary text saying a little bit of what Brandon said last week, where he said, remember who you are. This is Paul saying, you are children of Sarah. You come from that line. You are free. Identify with that family. Choose that family. You are not under the law any longer. The gospel has broken down those things so that you can now live connected to that story of Sarah in which the promise of Jesus was coming. And then as you identify as the child of God, you are able to stand firm in that freedom. He says, that is where we find ourselves. That's where we find our life. And he goes as far as to say, get rid of the slave woman and her son. Remember, this is allegory. But he's saying, anything that's pulling you back, he says, get rid of them. Expel them so that we're not caught up in that any longer. He's saying, do what it takes to find yourself in that family. Church, what is it that you continually go back to as a yoke of slavery? Imagine for us, it may not be the Mosaic law, but certainly there are things that entrap us, that entangle us in slavery. Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. If it's holding you back, you're missing out on living with what this story that's coming about, this new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God that's present here and now. And he says, if you're caught in that yoke of slavery, he says, you will not be able to experience this. So again, for us, it's not, Maybe it is legalism or some kind of rote obedience to that old way. But I would guess our idols look a little more like success, pleasure, hedonism, power, influence, freedom from anything. No one can say anything. I have my own way. Whatever it is, Paul says, get rid of it. It's holding you back. Church, and I as your pastor would echo Paul's words. Whatever it is that's holding you back, get rid of it. Get rid of it. It will not give you what it promises. It will overpromise and underdeliver, as Brandon said last week. All of our idols always do that. Paul says, get rid of those things. He summarizes in verse 31, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And he goes on in chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. He says, stand firm then, because saying, in light of everything I just argued, in light of my passionate appeal as your pastor, as someone who lovingly is trying to correct you and bring you life, in light of all that I've just argued from the scriptures to say you're identifying with Hagar and not Sarah, you're identifying with slavery and not freedom, he says, in light of all of that, stand firm. Hold to the freedom that Christ has given you, because it is in that freedom we find life. And again, Paul will go on for the next two chapters and start talking about the implications of that. And I'm telling you, a life marked by the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh, which is what he gets to in chapter 6, it's the life we long for. Right? He says that there is a better life on offer, and we have before us these two choices. Which family will we identify with? Because I think what's so beautiful about this is the invitation is always before us. There's a lot of language here about being born into the wrong family, but there was always provision for anyone to come to Christ. There was always provision, no matter your history, no matter the family you were born into, no matter all of that, there's always this invitation where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation is before us. The invitation's before me, it's before you. So all of it is available to us. As we were prepping for this, you know, we have a team that meets during the week to kind of talk through the sermon and see what they're hearing. And I was reminded by someone of John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking, and he's actually unpacking a little bit more of this particular idea. And there in verse 31, you know, he says, and he's having this debate around again, who's in, what family do you identify with? He says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Right? There's the freedom to obedience to something greater. Right? He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, if you begin to follow me, and when Jesus comes teaching about the kingdom of God, he's saying we are actually, when you don't live according to the kingdom of God, you're living in a parody of the real thing. Right? We would say at times, like Jesus flipped the world upside down. I think he actually flipped it right side up. And he actually says, this is how reality actually works. And Jesus is brilliant, by the way. Not like he's a savior, he's holy, but he's also brilliant. And he says, this is the real reading on how the world operates. And he says, when then you come under obedience to me, when you apprentice to the life of Jesus, he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We will stop living against the grain of the universe and find ourselves caught up in the way the world was created to operate. So he says, if you obey, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? He's saying, we're already free. We've never been slaves. But then listen to what Jesus says. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. He says, you may not think you're enslaved, but what sin does is enslave you. You become a servant to its end that wants to steal, kill, and destroy, as Jesus would say in John 10. He says, instead, when you become a son or a daughter of the King, of Jesus, he says, from there you find freedom. Church, that's the invitation. It's to be a son or a daughter of Christ. To come back into his loving arms, who's waiting, longing, as Paul is longing for this church in Galatia, as I long for Christ to be formed in you, the invitation from Jesus is arms wide open, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation. Let's pray as we close. Lord, I can't help but think of the many times my life has gone towards these other identities. And Lord, I don't think I'm alone in this room. Whether it's a lack of trust, whether it's pain that's happened, whether it's things that have pulled us away from you, Lord, would you just draw us back as your children, God? I see so much the heart of a loving father here, God. And Lord, that's what we ache for. It's what we long for. And so, Lord, would you help us come back? Would you help us receive that invitation to stand firm in that freedom that you've got for us? It's available to us now. But Lord, we're stuck enslaved to sin. Lord, forgive us. Liberate us. Free us from those trappings. So Lord, we give you our hearts, we give you ourselves, we give you our identities. And Lord, we need to be reminded of that daily, but Lord, we hold those before you now. Saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.